the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 7. I want to take an episode out of the life of this prophet Elisha, and I want to draw some lessons and applications for us here in a very sad setting. The setting is that there is a great famine in the land of Israel. And you'll find that not only is there a famine in the land, but Syria, constant rival to Israel, has now laid siege to Samaria. Now, at this particular time, Israel is now divided after the death of Solomon. Israel is divided, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. The capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, is Samaria. The northern kingdom goes apostate fast. They forsake the Lord. They have bad kings that rule over them. Eventually, in 722 B.C., they are conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. And so that all that remained of all the 12 tribes, 2.5 tribes that constitute the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom at this particular time is ruled by Jehoshaphat, who kind of goes back and forth between being a good king and not being a good king. But Jehoshaphat rules in the south. Elisha is a prophet in the north. Very few prophets in the northern part of Israel. Now, because they are such an apostate kingdom, you are aware of Elisha on Mount Carmel. His conflict there with the prophets of Baal, who had been brought in by Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the wicked ruler in Israel. Jezebel was his wife. She was a pagan woman that Ahab had married. And so she introduced many pagan religions into Israel. Elisha confronted those prophets, you know, on Mount Carmel. And he defeated, destroyed, killed those false prophets, and Jezebel promised to kill him. There are some sad episodes, terrible episodes in the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is now dead, and his son, Jehoram, is ruling in Israel. So that's the setting for what we're reading here in the 7th chapter. And I want to begin back up here in the 6th chapter just a moment. Verse 24, it came to pass after this that Abinadab, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung were 5 pieces of silver. Now, all of this tells you how desperate they were in the city of Samaria for food. An ass's head, you've probably seen skulls of an animal laying around somewhere, a head of an ass, has very little bone, very little meat on it. Where you're talking about a cow or a horse or an ass, has very little meat on it. But the famine was so great that an ass's head sold for 80, that's 80 pieces of silver. That's desperation. Then in verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, rather wine press, which was indeed barren and empty." And the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" She answered. Here's how you note the terrible condition in the city of Samaria. "This woman said to me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. It came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. He passed by up on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, that's an expression of worship before God, or calling upon God, praying to God, sackcloth on his head, sackcloth on, and ashes on his head. Then you can read the next verse. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Jehoshaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he has been in this, he's king in this city of Samaria. They're in a terrible siege. They're beset round about by the Syrian army, and so there's a great famine in the land. And so terrible in the city that these two women make this treaty or agreement that they're going to kill one of their sons and eat that day, and the next day they eat the other one. Well, you read what happens. The second woman backed out. So the king goes through a expression of calling on God. Behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And then in the next verse, it seems that he gets so frustrated and so angry and so upset. He says, all of this is because of Elisha. It's not unusual for the world to blame Christian people for their problems. Great episode that happened when Rome burned. Nero was the Caesar in Rome at that time. And so trying to find someone to blame, he blamed the Christian people and took their bodies, dipped them in oil, and hung them on posts, and they lighted the city of Rome from the burning bodies of Christian people. Some have said that the real cause of that flame burning of Rome was a drunken feast that Caesar, that Nero was having. That's where it began. Well, whatever the case, that's typical of the world. They want to blame Christian people, God's people, for all its problems. They don't like the world. Cain slew Abel. Don't know exactly why, what it was that provoked Cain and caused him to slay Abel, except John will tell you in 1 John that the reason why Cain slew Abel, because Abel was righteous. So the world, who is opposed to righteousness and godliness, hates those people who live that kind of life. You are a testimony against them. And so the prophet, or the king, says, all of this problem is because of Elisha. And he says, well, I will take his head off of him. God do so more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now that's a bad situation to be in when the king has said that he was going to have your head taken off. Next verse. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. He's just there at home in his house. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said, that's Elisha, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer, Jehoram, is the son of Ahab, who was guilty of killing the prophets of God, who was also guilty of killing the innocent man Naaman in order to get his vineyard. You remember that story? Son of a murderer has sent to take away my head. Well, he knows what's happened. He knows what the king has vowed to do. But he sat at home. He said, shut the door and hold it fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He knows the king is also coming. While he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, the messenger I believe, is one of the messengers of the king. And so he's advising the king. This problem is all about from the Lord. So why should we wait any longer in calling on God to help us in the midst of this famine? May I just point out to you that God uses and controls the weather to accomplish His will. I get frustrated and irritated to hear Him talk about Mother Nature. And they can't at all subscribe anything to God unless someone would get upset to them, so they talk about Mother Nature. Well, the Bible says that God has His way in the whirlwind. He also speaks and sends the snow upon the earth. I'm just noticing in the weather reports that in the far west, they're having a great snowstorm over there, having caused a lot of problems. Well, the Lord sends the snow. He sends the rain. He sends the hail. He controls the weather. Now, I know that people don't understand that, don't believe that, but God uses weather and storms and various things to accomplish His will. So it's a great famine. So the king is going to cut off Elisha's head. Now, chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, the reason why Elisha can be a great peace is because, first of all, he knows what I've just said, that God's in control. He also knows the will of God, and so he's trusting in the Lord to accomplish, and he's got a message from God. Now, we're living in very troublesome times. You younger people don't understand what us older people know. Our country is coming apart. Our government is coming apart at the seams. There is division and strife in our country. I shouldn't say like never before, but like that we in this generation, us older folks, have never seen before. Our country has gone through some terrible times. Of course, some of you are too young to remember the division that went on during the 60s, but this is even worse. It is in the government itself. In the 60s, it was in the streets. It was in the cities. But here we have division and strife going on even within our own government. Even it's not just one party, it's both parties are involved in the division and strife that's going on. I know that there are some good people in government. I have to think that there is in our political, in our national government, that there are some very honest people of integrity. But for the most part, they are deceitful liars, and you don't know who to trust. The world, on the whole wide world, Brother David mentioned something about the worldwide conditions, turmoil. Our world is at each other's throat. Of course, that's what the Lord said would be in the latter days, that nation shall rise against nation. And that's what's going on, strife and division. Wherein can we, as God's people, have any comfort except here, the word of the Lord? The prophet said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." What's God doing? What kind of God? Why do we believe what we believe about God? Because what He says in His word, we believe His word. We trust His promises. We have a God that we can trust. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, "Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now, no need for me to tell you how much a shekel is. They're very different ideas, but it's not very much. Maybe a quarter we would use. Here previously, I'm just comparing, when the famine was in the midst of the city, the ass's head would sell for $80. Now he says, tomorrow, all this barley and all this flour, you can buy it for a quarter. Just tomorrow. Then a lord or counselor, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, now here's your Bible deniers, here's the ungodly, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? How is the world that's going to happen that we're going to have such an abundance of food that everything is going to be a cheap price? Elisha says, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Now, there's a consequences for not believing God. And there is more consequences for denying God. That's blasphemy. Ignorance can help people to, cause people to not believe God. But when you've heard, and then you deny, that's blasphemy. And so, the drastic judgment that God is going to send on this man is not that he's not heard. He's heard the word of the Lord from God's servant. And he not only has heard it, but Elisha has performed miracles before, so he has every reason in the world to believe that this is the prophet of God. And so he is blaspheming, denying what the prophet has said, which is in actuality, he is denying God. If God would open up windows in heaven, might such a thing be? Now, the scene changes from the house of Elisha. And we now are told that there are four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. That's at the gate of Samaria. These men are lepers. You cannot come near to anyone else. You can't let anybody else come near to you. And so these men were outside the gates, outside the walls of the city of Samaria. And the way that they had been living was that friends and family would come and bring them food. And the way that they would do that, you would set the food down some several feet away from the person, and then you walk off, and then the leprous person can go get the food. That was the way that they were surviving. So you can understand that men in this kind of condition who had leprosy, and the city is in a great famine, so that people are killing each other to eat, that there's just no food for these poor lepers sitting outside the gate. But then they reason among themselves. They know what's going on. They know that the army of Syria has encamped and besieged around about the city. So verse 3, they say, why sit we here and die? Well, that's a good question. Why we just want to sit here and die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we can but die. And they rose up in the twilight, that's in the darkness, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part, at the outside edge of it, of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. There was no guard, no sentry. For the Lord, now note this, the miracle of Almighty God, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Now we'll find out later on that not only did they leave camp right there, but they fled all the way across the River Jordan. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried tents, silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. Now, they're just common people. And so they're going to think, well, we're going to hide this for ourselves, self-centered. And came again and entered another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. All that they're concerned about is their own self-preservation. And then a thought came to them. Verse 9. Then said they one to another, we don't do well. You know, if we keep coming here and getting this food up that we've hid, somebody's going to suspicion. And we're going to be killed because we didn't share this. We better do something else. The next phrase. This is a day of good tidings. Now the word good tidings is what you have the word in the New Testament has been the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's good tidings, good news. Now, they're not talking about the gospel in the sense of which we're, but it is good news. They said this is the day of good news, the day of deliverance, day of God supplying needs, and this is the day of good news. And all we're doing is filling our own bellies. If we tarry to the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell and note this, the king's household. These people, these men, have some discernment that if they continue on as they are, sitting at outside the gate, they're going to but die. And so they are willing to risk their own lives in order that they might be able to get some food till they go to the Samaritans. And as they are feeding themselves, you know, I can just imagine all the food there in the camp and they eat more and more and more, and we can't hold it anymore, so what are we going to do with the rest of it? We're going to hide the silver and the gold, and we'll come back tomorrow maybe and get some more of it. Then the thought dawns on them, if we don't share this news, something bad is going to happen to us. This is a day of good tidings for the city of Samaria. You know, even for their own family members, friends. This is a day of good tidings. Let's go back and we'll tell the king's household. So they came and called on the part of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the fields, saying, when they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and go to the city. And the king, he's not aware of God's promise. He's not believing what Elisha said. So he said, this is but a trick. They're going to withdraw. When we come out of the city, they're going to kill us. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there are all, as all of the multitude of Israel, that are left in it. We ain't got much of anything left. But we got five horses, and that just represents almost the whole country of Israel. Behold, I say, they are even as the multitude of Israel. They are consumed. Let us send and see. So they took, therefore, two chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians did cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. I mean, these people were in great haste to get away from Samaria because they heard a noise, and they were made to believe that the king of Samaria, had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come and help them. And so their hearts were filled with fear, and they're running with such haste, they're just losing their garments. They leave everything behind. They abandon it. Verse 16. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for the shekel. And note these words, according to the word of the Lord. That's the way God always works. According to the word of the Lord. Impossible, but it was according to the word of the Lord. God made revelation to the prophet. God told the prophet what he was going to do. And so the prophet prophesied and he said, hear the word of the Lord. And God did exactly what God told the prophet he was going to do. Now, that's true about all this book. Everything that God has ever promised in this book, it's going to come true. Whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not, everything that God's ever promised, it will happen. He doeth according to his will, the armies of heaven among the heavens and earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what dost thou? As I have thought it, so shall it also come to pass. God doesn't have to break out into a sweat, figure out what he's going to do next. As thou hast thought it, so shall it come to pass. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned. Now that's the very same guy that made the scoff about this matter and said, if God would open up windows of heaven, so might it be. So this guy has the ear of a king, and he's the close advisor of the king, and so the king trusts in him, and so the king gives him a responsibility to have the charge of the gate. He is to control this crowd at the gate so that there's not a wild stampede. But the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Both things are fulfilled. God did what he promised to do, and God did what the prophet said was going to happen to the man, exactly as he said. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? Scoffer, denier, blasphemer. And the king, and he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat of it. And so it fell out to him, for the people trod him in the gate, and he died. I want to gain some things from this story. Indeed, it happened exactly as we read it. God miraculously delivered Samaria for reasons known only to him. There don't make any repentance. But he delivers the city of Samaria, and he does it in the correct way in which he manifests his mighty, marvelous power that he can defeat even the army of Syria, and he doesn't even have to send an army to do it. He doesn't have to send angels to do it. He just causes the Syrian army to hear a noise and to make some conclusion and say, hey, we need to get out of here. But God had told Elisha what he was going to do, and there would be the abundance of food, and those leprous men go down there, they find it exactly what we've read there, and they say, this is indeed a day of good tidings, and we need to do something rather than just hiding and sitting still. So they said, why sit we here and die? Now that's my thoughts for today. I want to address the issue. I'm very much concerned about biblical Christianity. I'm very much concerned about Baptist churches. I make no denial that I am a Baptist. I tell people, first of all, I hope to be a Christian. And secondly, I hope to be a Baptist because I believe, contrary to what most Christians believe, I believe that Baptist churches have been existing since the days of Jesus Christ. And they've come down to this present time. Now, I identify myself with a particular class of Baptist churches, and that is primitive Baptist churches. And I have been since about 1985, I've been identified with primitive Baptist. Glad to thank the Lord that I can be. Not ashamed of that. I believe that it is a group that holds to my understanding of what the Bible says. So my concerns is, first of all, with all of Christendom. Christendom is in a decline in the world today. Now, I was just reading something the other day, and I hope there's some truth to it, that there is a great revival going on in Iran. That among the women of Iran, that there is a great stirring and revival going on, and they're turning to Christianity. I hope, indeed, that is true, and I don't think it's beyond the power of God to do such a thing. God works, and none can hinder, and he works immediately. There are no preachers around. There's no Bibles around. but he works immediately in the hearts of individuals, as we believe the Word God does, and he regenerates them and causes them to seek after the Lord. That's true of all of us, what God has done with us. Now, maybe we didn't have to seek very hard because Christianity is such abundant here, so abundant here in America, and Bibles are so abundant, and preachers are so abundant. We got really more preachers than what we need, truthfully. But so maybe we didn't have to seek so hard, but in some parts of the world, I'll tell you, many people have had to seek after the Lord at the expense of their own lives. So God is doing maybe miraculous things in Iran. I don't know about that. But for the most part, in the world today, there is much scoffing and ridicule. And so Christianity, for the most part, is on a decline. Across Europe and America, Christianity, for the most part, church attendance is in a decline. Survey was taken among college students. We're glad to have these college students here today, and I know that they would not be on this part of this survey that I'm talking about. A survey was taken among college students in America today, and most of them don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Well, you know, that's just a reflection of what our country is like, what our homes are like, and so our country, which has been built upon Christian principles, and which has the idea of Christian principles by the founding fathers, and which our Constitution was adopted with Christian principles. So our country, which was established as a Christian country, now I don't mean that everybody was a Christian, I'm just talking about Christian principles. Our country now is abandoning the Word of God, the very foundation of our Constitution, and the very foundation of our form of government. And so we are abandoning the Word of God, and so we are moving toward what? Socialism, which is anti-God, which is contrary to the Word of God, and so our country is moving atheistically. We are becoming more of an atheistic country than we are anything of a Christian country. That impact, that effect of that is, even among evangelical churches, church attendance is in a decline, and churches, evangelical churches for the most part, except for these, I won't say fakery, but except for these supernatural mega churches, you know, they're growing because they are offering them the world what they want. But for the most part, evangelical, sound Bible-teaching churches, their church attendance is declining. It is also true even among us as Primitive Baptists. I was blessed to be in a meeting the other day when they were talking about that this association had been in a continuation for 205 years. This was the 205th year. But that association, which at one time numbered maybe about 25 churches, now is down to only two churches. And the attendance in both of those churches are very small. In fact, now they're talking about the possibility of closing up down one of those churches. I hate to see a Baptist church closed. I believe that every New Testament church that's ever been established has been established by God Almighty for the reason of being a witness in that community. Now, may I say to you very emphatically, I don't believe that the Lord's churches will ever go out of existence. There always will be the Lord's churches someplace in this world. Even in China today, I'm told that there are New Testament churches functioning as house churches. They are not allowed by the government, but they're there. But even the worst of times and circumstances through the dark ages, when they were referred to as a time of terrible persecution against Christian people, the Lord's churches were in existence, and they're not going to go out of existence because the Lord promised in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when we talk about churches closing, I'm talking about individual local assemblies, and I don't mean to say that the churches of Jesus Christ are ever going to become extinct, but they are somewhat declining. So the question that I'm speaking to all of us here today, and I want to lay before you, is the same question that those leprous men said. Why sit we here and die? You see, this is a day of glad tidings. We're living in the day and age, ever since the days of Jesus Christ. We have the great blessing to be able to tell the world the glad tidings of what Christ has come to do. And you will read in history, and read in New Testament, that that's what was motivational to the early Christians, that they went out, and the word, the Bible says, they turned the world upside down. They were preaching the Word of God, and they were living the Word of God, and they were, had a great impact even on the Roman Empire, even in the midst of terrible persecution. They didn't say, why sit we here and die? They said, let's get out, and if necessary, we're sacrificing our lives for the witness of Jesus Christ. I should point out to you that many great accomplishments have been done by people who were willing to lay down their lives, not only in Christendom, but also in the secular world. These men were willing to lay down their lives, and so they said, why sit we here and die? The Lord said something like this, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world yet lose his own soul? What would it gain to a person if they were to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? There is a wealth that can be had in the world, but it is a fleeting wealth. The Lord said, don't lay up treasure for yourself in this world where thieves break through and steal, or the government, whatever you want to talk about it. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where thieves cannot. It's a day of glad tidings. The best news that can possibly a person ever be brought to know is that indeed that Christ has died to save his people from their sins, and that there is remission of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. So why is it that we who hold to these truths, which we hold to be so dear about God's sovereignty, about the death of Jesus Christ, about his resurrection, about knowing that Christ accomplished something on the cross of Calvary. He didn't just try, but he died to save his people from their sins, and thereby has done and fulfilled that. Why is it that we are so hesitant to talk about it? It's the best news in the world. And they understood who they needed to go talk to. It was the king's household. Now, I submit to you, we believe the doctrine of the election, and I submit to you that we can talk about the good news, we can talk about the Bible, we can talk, read the Bible, we can preach to people, but only God's elect, the king's household, people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, I'm well aware that they're the only ones that are going to be made by the Holy Spirit of God to hear what we say and what we say to them about, and they're the only ones to ever be converted and brought to follow Jesus. I know that. But, as Spurgeon said, they don't walk around with an E in their forehead, so we know who the elect are. Back to the matter is, our Lord said, go preach the gospel to every creature. We're to be preaching to everybody. So, why is it that we're sitting and dying? Why is it that we don't assume, fulfill our responsibilities? Well, I got four reasons I want to share with you. And the first one is because a misconception about salvation by grace and the role of works. Now, we believe that salvation is solely by the grace of God. In fact, remember, that's what the Bible says. You're very familiar, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have many verses of Scripture. We can talk about this, that salvation, God's work means whereby he saves his people from their sins. There's not one work that you can do. You don't even need to twitch your little finger. God does it all. From beginning to end, God ordained the salvation of his elect people so that there's no work that we must or can do. If it's, Paul says in Romans 11 chapter, that if it's of grace, then it's not of works. And if it's of works, it's not of grace. These two don't mix together. So when we're talking about the matter of salvation, it is all by God's sovereign grace, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no works that anyone can do. So don't misunderstand what I'm talking about when I talk about works. I'm not talking about works in order to merit anything from God. I'm talking about works because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'd like for you to see this verse of Scripture, and we're going to talk some from Titus. Titus chapter 2. verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Hallelujah! What a wonderful Savior we have, looking for that blessed Redeemer to come, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. Christ made an effectual death sacrifice for the sins of his people. That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9 a while ago, and that all Baptists know that verse of Scripture. For by grace are you saved. We sing about amazing grace. But very few Baptists want to dwell on verse 10 of Ephesians 2. It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, Paul is telling us in Ephesians 8 and 9 that it's all by God's grace that we're saved, and there's no works in it. But then he goes on to add in verse 10, by the Holy Spirit of God, we are the product, we are created, we are the creature whereby God has brought us into existence by the Holy Spirit of God. We are created by God unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, here Paul writes, he has redeemed us that he might procure, that he might purchase for himself and purify us a peculiar people. The word peculiar means special. A special people, zealous. The word zealous, we get the zealots. It means to be passionate, to be fervent about something. It's not something that you just, you know, lackadaisically or lay back about. It's something like, you know, football player on the field. He better be zealous about trying to win the ball game where the coach is going to replace him. Or if you're zealous, not zealous about your job, you're going to find yourself being replaced on the job. But it's even more than that. It is something whereby you have a great passion for. Zeal. Zealous of good works. So there is a misconception then about grace and works. And it is extremism that people fall into whereby they say there's nothing that I have to do. I can just go through the rest of my life and enjoy salvation, and God expects nothing out of me. Well, I'll tell you, that's a wrong conception. God saves his people for a particular purpose. If you are a child of God, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you've been redeemed for a very particular purpose. First of all, that you might bring glory to the Lord. That we might bring glory to the Lord. We are vessels of glory, what Paul says in the 9th chapter of Romans. Vessels fitted unto glory, prepared for eternal glory, whereby throughout all the ages that God's people will be manifesting the grace of God and rejoicing in Christ as their Lord and Savior. But meantime, here on earth, there are things that God has ordained for us people to do, to serve him, to be with him. You are a light. A city that sit on a hill, whose light can be, you are the salt of the earth. There is a purpose where God has put us and left us here on earth. We are here as God's redeemed people for a particular purpose. That we would be zealous of good works. And that we would be serving the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that everybody has to be a preacher. But I do, will tell you, submit to you on the authority of God's word, God, everyone is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord is about to ascend back to heaven, and he's speaking to his church, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, tarry you at Jerusalem till you be renewed with power on high, and then you shall be witnesses for me, beginning in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and on the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be witnesses. Witnesses. Every child of God has this blessed privilege, whereby that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be witnesses of what God has done for us in our lives. Regardless of what your vocation is, regardless of where you're a man or woman, whether you're old or young, if you're one of God's children, you have this blessed opportunity of telling and sharing with other people the good news of what God has done for you and to be a witness of His grace in your life. That's what God saved us for. We're trophies of His grace. I was converted at the age of 13. I was converted on a Thursday night service going on at our church at that time. Now, I was just a young 13-year-old boy, and I knew what God had done for me. I got up that morning, Friday morning, during the summertime in August. I got up that morning and walked about a half a mile down the road to my friend's house. He was my best friend. We played together a lot, good friends in there. And I called him out. And I said, "Hey, I want you to come up here and come outside. I want to talk to you some." He lived in the house of his father, was an ungodly man, and didn't know whether his father was drunk or not. And so I asked him to come outside. I said, "Let's take a little walk. I want to talk to you." And the first person I ever witnessed to tell him about Jesus Christ was my best friend. The very next morning, I like to talk to people about Jesus Christ. I tell people I never start a conversation, but what my intent is ultimately to bring that conversation to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, I pray to God. I'm not saying this to try to boast myself, but what God does. I pray and ask God to give me those opportunities, and I seek those opportunities. Regardless of where I am, where I'm talking about somebody, my whole intent of having a conversation with an individual is if I can direct that conversation to ultimately to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Because the Lord has done great things for me in my life. I'm thankful that God, first of all, has chosen me in Christ. I'm amazed that God have mercy upon such a hell-deserving sinner such as I am. And I know what I deserved. I deserve eternal hell and damnation. I know what God has done in my life by experience. I know what God has done in giving me a blessed wife. I know what God has done for me in giving me a good family. I know what God has done for me in sustaining and maintaining me. I'm a 79-year-old man. Many of my friends have died for various reasons. I'm thankful to be alive. And I'm alive to be a witness for Jesus Christ. What's your passion? What is it you're zealous about? Why sit we here and die? You see, I believe that that's one of the reasons why Baptist churches are dying is because we're sitting and dying. We are not sharing with the world. We are not telling the world and the neighbors, you know, oh yes, we got missionaries pouring out, but it's the people around about us. You know, I want to say to this church, God has placed us, you know this, God has placed us here in this community. We know that. We know that this building, where we are located, is by the divine will of God. We are here by the will of God. We were located in Aberdeen at one time. We sold that building. We didn't know where we were going to go. We asked God for direction to lead and guide us. And by the divine providence of God, He placed us here. We are here in this community to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, why is it, and I'm know you, we are very zealous in doing foreign evangelism work, and I'm thankful for that. But at the same time, I want to challenge us and tell you, we are here to be a witness for the Lord. You are in school to be a witness for the Lord, where you are, whatever your job is, whatever your life is about, whether you are a preacher, whether you are a mechanic, whatever it is, you are there to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And if you're not telling people about Jesus Christ, you're dying as a witness. That's how you're losing yourself. You're dying as a witness. You're doing exactly what the devil wants you to do. He's got your mouth shut up. Now, I didn't say you're going to save people. I said to be a witness. You see, the second problem we have is a misconception about sovereignty. Now, nobody believes the sovereignty of God any stronger and any more so than what I think I do. I'm very emphatic in believing that God is absolutely sovereign and control of all things at all times. Now, there are some people who don't agree with me. That's all right. I give them privilege of being wrong. But that's all right. I believe that God's is always in control, and He works all things according to His own will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. But sovereignty does not deny that God uses means to accomplish His will. The Lord was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass one time, you know, and the people were praising Him and saying, God, Son of David, and they were throwing palm leaves and down in front of Him and everything, and they were shouting, rejoicing, hosanna unto the king. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that, and so they said to the Lord, tell these people to be quiet. Command them to be quiet. And He says something like this: if they were to be silent, quiet, the rocks would cry out. God doesn't have to use means. He's sovereign. He speaks things. He brought water out of the rock. He didn't use anything. First time, he told Moses to strike the rock. Second time, He told Moses to speak to the rock. Well, you know what happened. Moses struck the rock, and God punished him for that very reason. God spoke this universe into existence. God sovereignly brings things about by the word of His own power. But He also, oftentimes, and most of the time, He uses means. And those means must be and are anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord said, without Me, you can do nothing. Yes, I believe in preaching. But if God doesn't anoint the preacher, if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't guide the preacher, and if the preacher is not preaching the Word of God, and if what the man is saying is not blessed by the Lord, it will amount to nothing. I know that. But that also tells me that I should be always conscious of trying to have the Spirit of the Lord to direct me. So in witnessing, it's not what I say that's so important in talking to a person. So, well, I don't know what I ought to say. For goodness sakes alive, I bet you can talk about everything else in the world. You can talk about your wife, you can talk about your husband, you can talk about school, you can talk about job, you can talk about sports, but you can't talk about the most important thing in the world, which is Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. A lot of times I've done that. I've just said to people, I don't know about you, but that's what you do. I'm a child of God. So part of the problem is there's a misconception about sovereignty and God's use of means. Next week, Lord's willing, I will continue on this subject. Why sit we here and die? And I trust that you will come pray, asking God to give us understanding mutually. And if the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, we'll not just hear the preacher, but we'll hear the Lord, the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning hour. We thank You for Christ, our Redeemer. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises You've made to us, given to us in it. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would guide us as a church and as individuals, that we would be witnesses for Jesus Christ, wherever we are and what we do. In His name I pray and ask it. Amen.